Well, we've been going through Matthew's Gospel and seeing the way in which Jesus calls people to discipleship. We've seen lots of different things that means. We've seen the way in which there's a cost in following Jesus. Do you remember a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Do you remember how sometimes following Jesus can lead us into storms? We can think perhaps of the way in which Jesus got into the boat, and as he got into the boat, that great storm came up. But the disciples who were in the boat, they were following Jesus, and yet they were in this great storm. But we've seen too how Jesus makes a huge difference in people's lives. We've seen that particularly in the miracles. Last time around, we looked at Jesus healing men with demons and then healing a man who was paralyzed. And not just healing the man who was paralyzed, but also forgiving his sins. Mike, do you mind just pressing the green button at the top right-hand corner? And hopefully that will update to the right place. Thank you. It might be a tick at the moment, but if you click it, that should work. If it doesn't, just turn it off for us. Thank you. So tonight, we're going to see more of what it means to be a disciple. And in so doing, we're going to answer another question. And that other question is, why did Jesus come? Did he come in order to heal people from demons and to heal the paralyzed? Or is there something else? Is there something deeper as to why Jesus came? Well, we're going to split our passage into two. Firstly, we're going to look at verses 9 through 13. And we're going to see there, why did Jesus come? The answer's hopefully very clear from those verses. Jesus came to call sinners. Jesus came to call sinners. You can see that story involves Matthew. He's the Matthew who wrote this book, we think. And this Matthew, therefore, he knows all about Jesus. He's a real disciple. And this is his story of how he came to follow Jesus. What sort of man was he? We're told in verse 9, he was a man who was sitting at a tax booth. In the ancient world, just like in the modern world, there were taxes. But very often, they didn't have tax at the point of sale or tax on income. That was perhaps a little bit too complicated to administer and to work out. But one of the taxes that they had was tax on goods that went from one region to another region. And Israel in Jesus' day was split into four territories, each territory under a different ruler, and they'd all have their taxes. So if you wanted to bring, I don't know, grain from one province to another province, as soon as you came in, the leader, the king of that province, he'd want payment for it, he'd want taxes. And Matthew was sitting at one of these tax booths. Now, as many of you know, tax collectors weren't very liked in Jesus' day. Not just because people don't like paying taxes, but actually because the whole tax system was corrupt. So here's how the tax system used to work in the Roman world. You get the local governor or king. Do you remember we had Quirinius, the governor of Syria, earlier on this morning? People like him. And he would say, "Well, I reckon..." I'm going to use British money to make it easier for us. "I reckon we can get about 100 million quid out of the people living in my country." That's what he might say. And he would advertise for tax collectors. And one tax collector might say, "Well, do you know what? I reckon I can get 110 million quid for you." And somebody else might say, "I reckon I can get 120 million quid. And Quirinius or whoever it was would say, "Sold to the man who said 120 million quid." So this man now, he would give Quirinius 120 million pounds, or the equivalent in ancient money. He wouldn't have had any taxes in yet, but that's what he said. I'm going to give you 120 million. So now he's got to get 120 million off everybody else. But of course, he doesn't just want 120 million, does he? What does he want? Well, he wants at least 125 or 130 or 140 million because he's got to pay back. He's got to pay his other people who are doing it for him. And he needs to make, or he wants to make, lots of money for himself. And this tax collector, this big tax collector then, he splits his little area into, I don't know, 10 or 20 different places. And he says, well, I reckon we can get 6 million from each one, or 7 million from each one. And he sells that one off to the highest bidder. And maybe that splits up as well. And this chap says now, well, I've told him I'm going to give him 7 million. I'm going to split my area into 10 pieces. And I want 750,000 from each one. And so it goes on. And Matthew would probably be one of those people towards the bottom of that chain who's bought a tax place where he can collect his taxes, and he's got to get enough to pay the man above him and to enrich himself. He's not just a paid employee, do you understand? He's trying to make money. And to a certain extent, he can set the tax rate himself. Puts a little bit on, waves through a few friends perhaps, adds a bit more to people he doesn't like. That's the sort of thing that tax collectors used to do in Jesus' day. And people didn't just dislike them, but they thought they were crooks and criminals, thieves, no better than somebody who might mug you in the street, because they weren't really obeying the law. They were just trying to make themselves rich. And all this money eventually went where? Well, it didn't go in building sewers for themselves. It went all to the Roman government, the emperor eventually. And he was the one who ruled over them. He wasn't a Jew. They didn't like to have a Roman army there. Nobody liked tax collectors like Matthew. So, if you were a leader and you wanted a small group of people who would follow you and then encourage other people later on to follow you, because that's what the disciples were for, weren't they? That's what the disciples did. They were sent out by Jesus to go into all of the world to make disciples of others so that other people would follow Jesus. So if you were a leader like Jesus and you were looking for people to recruit other people so that they also would follow, you absolutely don't go for somebody like Matthew. You choose somebody popular, wouldn't you? Can you imagine if somebody was doing an advertising campaign nowadays and instead of getting some famous celebrity, they went down to the local prison and they found somebody there who was a crook and a swindler and who had ripped loads of people off and who nobody liked. And they put him saying, he's one of the people who's going to persuade everybody else that Jesus is who he says he is. He's not the sort of person you choose. But he is the person that Jesus chose. Because Jesus came to call sinners, and Jesus came to call Matthew the tax collector, verse 9, and he said to him, follow me. And that's exactly what Matthew did. He followed Jesus. Perhaps he was so excited that finally somebody showed some interest and care and concern that Jesus, even Jesus, didn't look down on him but called him. Now, it's important that we understand this. Jesus comes to call sinners, but he comes to call them from their sin. There are some people nowadays who say something like this. They say, God loves everyone. There's some truth in that, of course. John 3:16, we looked at this morning, God so loved the world. There's some truth in saying, God loves everyone. And then these people go on to say, so everyone is welcome. There's a lot of truth in that as well. It doesn't matter who you are, they say. It doesn't matter what you've done, they say. And there's a lot of truth in that. Come. And all that they've said is true. But they don't say something important. They don't say, come and leave behind your old life. They say, come as you are. And they don't say it, but they mean it. Stay as you are. And it doesn't matter if you're living in sin. Doesn't matter what you're like. You just come as you are and stay as you are. But that's not what Jesus says. It's not what Jesus did. Because Matthew gets up and follows him. He leaves his tax booth behind. And as Jesus calls sinners, that means he's calling people like us. But he's not calling us to stay as we are. He's calling us to come as we are, but he's calling us to change. He's calling us to leave our old way of life behind. Now, you might not be a tax swindler in the way that Matthew was, but you're a sinner just as I am. You might be a liar. You might be a cheat. You might be someone who loses their temper too often. You might be someone who's selfish or a gossip. You might be all of those things and more. Jesus calls you to come as you are, but he doesn't call you to stay as you are. He calls you to change. And Jesus helps us to understand that as he goes on, because as the story continues in verse 10, Jesus now is at a banquet, a big feast, in Matthew's house. Matthew was obviously fairly well off to be able to host this banquet, and there were loads of tax collectors and other reprobates, other people that others look down on. Sinners, they're described as here, who were with Jesus and his disciples. And then the Pharisees came along. You know who the Pharisees are? The religious leaders, the ones who thought they were very righteous. And they said to Jesus' disciples, they didn't dare speak to Jesus, it seems, at this point, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So here's what they're saying. We would never eat with them. We're too good to be seen with people like that. That's what the Pharisees thought. And to be fair, you can understand a little something of what they were saying. If, let's say, word got around that somebody here perhaps was spending a lot of time in the company of criminals and drunkards and liars and swindlers, some of us might be a little bit nervous and worried about that, mightn't we? We might think, well, we need to be careful about this. You can understand why the Pharisees thought that. But Jesus says, verse 12, those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. So he's using being ill as an illustration to help us understand being a sinner. So in other words, Jesus didn't come to help people who thought, I'm all right. I can fix myself. I can keep the commandments of God all by myself. Jesus didn't come for people like that. Jesus came to people who were not just sick, not just sinners, in other words, but who know that they're sinners. And you know, I think this perhaps is the greatest barrier in this country to people becoming a Christian. Certainly historically that's been the case. I think it's probably still the case. The biggest reason, I think, why people don't become Christians is because they don't realize they're sinners. They think they're okay. And probably in a congregation the size of this, it wouldn't be a surprise for there to be people here this evening who think just like the Pharisees. We wouldn't say it, we perhaps wouldn't admit it, but inside we think we're okay. And therefore we think, well, Jesus didn't really come for people like me. He came for other sorts of people, people like Matthew, tax collectors. Jesus came to call sinners, which means he came to call you and me, because we're sinners. Well, that is good news that Jesus came to call sinners, because if Jesus didn't come to call sinners, we would all be sunk. We'd be lost. But Jesus came to call sinners. But as we move on to the second story in Matthew chapter 9, we find something even more remarkable. I'm looking now at verses 14 through to 17. Verses 14 through to 17, Jesus now gets asked some questions or a question about fasting. It seems an odd question. It's in verse 14. The disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, came to him, Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" Well, fasting means going without food. And in Jesus' day, and still today, believers sometimes go without food to help them to concentrate on praying and seeking God. And being a little bit hungry reminds you to pray. It's helpful for that reason. And it's helpful too because eating and preparing food can take quite a lot of time. So if you don't eat for a day or so, you have more time to dedicate to praying and to seeking God. And also being without, it's something of a sacrifice, isn't it? And I think that helps too. If we're willing to sacrifice something to seek the Lord, it helps to demonstrate to ourselves and to God that we're really serious about whatever it is that we're seeking him about. So in Jesus' day and today, people sometimes fasted. The Pharisees fasted regularly on certain days. We don't know exactly when John the Baptist's disciples fasted, but Jesus' disciples didn't fast. And as a consequence of that, well, they didn't look very spiritual or prayerful, perhaps, compared to the Pharisees or to John the Baptist's disciples. Why was that? Well, Jesus answers by way of a picture, or actually two pictures. The first picture is of a wedding. He says, "Can a wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" So if you've been to a wedding, you can relate to this. Weddings, hopefully, are really happy occasions. And everyone's cheerful, and there's dancing, and there's eating, and there's presents, and it's a time of celebration. I've been to dozens and dozens of weddings, but I've never been to a wedding where the bride and groom have stood up and said, "Well, what we're all going to do now is go to the reception and fast. There's going to be no food and no drink." It would save a lot of people a lot of money, but I've never been to a wedding like that. I was tempted to have a wedding like that a long time ago, but I've never been to a wedding like that. Because that's not what you do in weddings. In a wedding, you celebrate with your friends and family, and part of that celebrating is to eat and drink and have the best food that you can. Now, we understand the picture, don't we? We understand how that works. But think about what Jesus is saying here. The question he's asked is, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Fasting is something that we read about in the scriptures. It's there in the Old Testament. It's not commanded that we have to spend a certain number of days every year fasting or anything like that, but the principle is there for us. And part of this idea of fasting, as we said, is to seek God and as a personal sacrifice and so on. And here's Jesus, who, as far as the Pharisees concerned, is just an ordinary man, a teacher. And here's Jesus saying, effectively, those rules don't apply when I'm around. It's a very bold claim. Would you make that claim? Would you turn to a passage in the Bible and be happy to say, "Oh, those rules don't apply when I'm around, because I'm special"? But that's what Jesus is doing. And he's doing more than that, because he's describing himself as the bridegroom. The bridegroom is, in a wedding, is the man who gets married, the most important man there. That's how he's describing himself. I'm the main man, Jesus is effectively saying. And some passages in the Old Testament prophets use the picture of a wedding to describe what it will be like when the promised Messiah comes from God. So that the bridegroom is a really important person in biblical theology. And Jesus is effectively saying, look, I'm that person. I'm the special one. And, well, these rules don't apply when I'm around. Now, before we go further with that, let's look at the second illustration that Jesus gives, because this illustration is even more surprising. Because the second illustration begins in verse 16, and this is about wineskins. Now, I am not an expert on wine bottles, never mind wine skins, but I have done a little bit of reading to help me to explain it to you. If you wanted to make a wine skin in the ancient days, making glass was incredibly difficult, and they hadn't perfected that in Jesus' day, and so wine skins was what they used instead of bottles, instead of glass or plastic bottles. And what they would do is they would get the animal, and they've eaten the meat of the animal, and what's left now is the skin. And they'd clean it all up, and any holes that were there, they would sew up so they were nice and tight. And they'd make a nice neck that they could also seal afterwards. And then they would, after making sure it was really, 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 really clean, they'd pour the wine inside. That was a wineskin. And it worked incredibly well. People use these things all over the world. But if you had a wineskin and you used it year by year by year by year, eventually it became a bit worn and a bit brittle. Wineskins were best right at the very beginning, because then it hadn't been off the animal very long, it was nice and supple, it hadn't dried out or anything, and it was really, really strong. But the older they got, then the less strong they got as well. So that's wineskins. Now, what about wine? I don't know very much about wine either, but I've read a little bit, and I can help you to understand this as well. So wine is made from grapes, and grapes contain lots of natural sugar. And if you have grape juice with lots and lots of sugar in it and then leave it to stand for a very long time, it starts to ferment. And that produces alcohol. And that eventually will turn into wine. It'll go from being grape juice to being wine. But you've got to leave it for maybe a year or so. Now, if you get your grape juice, that's called, in the Bible, that's called new wine, because they haven't waited a whole year for it to ferment yet. It's straight off the grapes into the wineskin. That's new wine. So what the Bible calls new wine, you and I would probably call grape juice. So what Jesus is saying is this: if you pour new wine into an old wineskin, what will happen to that new wine? It will ferment. And you know what happens when things ferment? Maybe you've left I did this once, I left a bottle of milk in the fridge. I'd forgotten about it, and I had never opened it. And then when I came back after going on holiday, do you know what had happened? The carton of milk had exploded everywhere, because as it fermented, it got bigger and bigger, and it exploded outside of the milk carton. And that's what Jesus is saying would happen if you poured new wine into an old wineskin. Do you remember old wineskins aren't very strong? And it would ferment and get bigger and bigger and bigger, and it would probably break the wineskin. But if you put it into a new wineskin, which is strong, it won't break, and it will all be okay. So that's what Jesus describes. Now, you now know more than you ever wanted to know about wineskins and wine in Jesus' day. But you don't know anything yet, I haven't told you anything yet, about what that means and why Jesus says it. Well, he says you put new wine into new wineskins. That's his big point. New wine into new wineskins. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. And then there's another illustration in verse 16 about unshrunk cloth on an old garment. That doesn't work. It tears away. You need to make sure they match. So here's what Jesus is saying. It's a big thing. He's basically saying, look, I'm new. What I represent is the new thing that God is doing. We'll call it later the new covenant, the new promise, the new fulfillment of what God is doing. What Jesus is saying is, I'm the new thing. And because I'm the new thing, can't just carry on as you have been doing all of this time. Because as I come, everything else becomes new as well. Everything else change. You can't, in other words, put your trust in Jesus Christ and still carry on living the old way. And Jesus, I'm sure, meant that at two levels. At one level, he meant it like this. You can't believe in Jesus and still carry on being a crooked tax collector. You can't do that. If you're going to put your trust in Jesus, you've got to have a new life, a new wineskin to put the new wine in. I'm sure Jesus meant it at that level, but he also meant it at another level. Because the Bible teaches us that if we want to go to heaven, we have to keep God's law. We've got to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We've got to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. And people like the Pharisees and lots of other people in Jesus' day took that very, very seriously. And they tried very hard every day to keep the Ten Commandments. And what Jesus is hinting at here is, well, that's the old way of doing things. That's the old way of doing things. It's in the Old Testament now. It's the old way of doing things. But what you've got to understand, and there's been thousands of years of history in the Old Testament that's been teaching you this, but you haven't been listening, what you've got to understand is that you can't keep that Old Testament law. You can't do it. The Pharisees couldn't do it, and Jesus' disciples couldn't do it, and you couldn't do it, and I can't do it. We can't keep that law. And trying to keep that law is the old way. It is no good with Jesus. So what about Jesus? Well, Jesus has come. He's the new covenant, if you like. It's the new way. What's the new way? The new way is that Jesus keeps the law, that he fulfills it all, that he loves the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, that he loves his neighbor as himself. But there are people who say, well, all right, I see Jesus, and I believe in him a bit, but I'm going to carry on the old way as well. So I'm going to keep on trying to get myself into heaven, and maybe I'll ask Jesus for a bit of help. I'll have the old way and the new way together. That's what some of the, they're called Judaizers in the New Testament believed. In the letter of Galatians, for example, and in other places. We'll keep the old way, but we'll have a bit of the new way too. And Jesus is saying here, that ain't going to work. And here's the thing, people today still do the same thing, you know? There are people today who go to church, who read their Bible, who say their prayers, and in so doing, they think, well, those are good works that will get me into heaven. And I do need Jesus' help a little bit. But it's my prayers and my goodness and my keeping God's law that with a bit of help will get me into heaven. And Jesus is saying here, no, it doesn't work like that. If you want Jesus, you've got to turn your back on that old way of life. And it doesn't matter whether that old way of life is being a crooked tax collector and a cheat. Or it doesn't matter if that old way of life is being a righteous Pharisee. It doesn't matter. You turn your back on that old way of life and you have a new way of life of following Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ came to call sinners. There's one verse that we've missed in this second section. It's the end of verse 15. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. Or then they will mourn, you can see from verse 15, fasting and mourning are put in parallel. Because as Jesus says that, he's pointing to a day when he will no longer be with his disciples. He's pointing to the day, in other words, where he will be hung on a cross, laid in a tomb, and his disciples for 3 days will be utterly bereft. And no one then was celebrating of Jesus' disciples, but they were mourning and fasting and they were distraught. And what Jesus is doing here is he's just subtly pointing towards his sacrifice on the cross in our place. Which means that Jesus doesn't just come to call sinners, but Jesus comes to conquer sin. Jesus has come to conquer sin. He's come to be taken away. He's come in our place. That's how he can be, as it were, the main man as we described him earlier. The one who changes everything. The one who makes everything new. How does he make it new? He makes it new by taking the old on himself, by being buried with that old in the grave, and then rising again new, leaving all that behind. So maybe you were, or perhaps even are, a crooked, thieving, tax collector sort of person. And what Jesus says is, I'll take all that thieving and crookedness and corruption on myself. I'll carry it to the cross. I'll take it to the grave and I'll leave it there when I'm raised up, resurrected as a new person. And you can leave it there too and be a new man or a new woman in me, Jesus says. Or perhaps you're not a crooked, thieving tax collector. Maybe you're a self-righteous Pharisee. Just as sinful, perhaps even more so. And Jesus is saying, I'll take your self-righteousness and I'll take your hypocrisy on myself and I will bear those sins on the cross and I will carry them to the grave and I will leave them there. And as I'm raised up to new life, as it were, and you too can share that new life with me. But you've got to leave your hypocrisy and self-righteousness behind. Do you see? Because Jesus has come to call sinners, yes, but he's come to conquer sin. And the wonder of it is that Jesus doesn't want to leave you in your misery and in your sin and in your need, but he wants to conquer sin, conquer death, and make us into new people. Many of us here this evening are able to say, thank you, Jesus, that you have done that for me. Are you able to say the same? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these stories of Matthew and these little mini parables. We pray too, Lord, that none of us would be clinging to our old way of life. But Father, we pray that we would have put it behind and we would be following wholeheartedly after Jesus. Lord, if we're honest, many of us would say perhaps that there are little bits of our old life that we do still sometimes cling to. Father, we pray that you would deepen our love of Jesus, that we might be able to leave those sins behind. And we pray in his name. Amen.